All right. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 31 this evening. This is the rich man and Lazarus. Now, admittedly, I don't keep up with these sorts of things, but it seems to me that it's been a while since we've heard of someone dying and going into the afterlife, and then coming back and writing a best-selling book and going on the talk show circuit to tell us all about it. Right now, I said I don't keep up with this stuff, but I could have missed something, but I can't remember that happening recently. And as much as the world might find stories like that intriguing and fascinating, we know as Christians that those stories aren't true, right? When people die, they don't come back. And sometimes people are lying. Other times people are having potentially psychotic illusions, but they're not true stories. And the Bible tells us that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. The Bible's clear. There are no second chances after death. There are no other opportunities for a mulligan or a do-over. And as difficult as this truth might be, it's one that I think is really important for all of us to grasp. And the Lord Jesus, in part, tells us this parable of the rich man and Lazarus to help teach us this truth. And so we'd be wise to listen. And what we're going to read tonight is a story of two very different men who died. They experienced two very different eternities, and all because they responded to God's word two very different ways. So before we begin, I'm going to pray and we'll ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here tonight. We ask for your blessing upon the teaching of your word. We ask that you would drive home the reality to each one of us that death comes for all men, that there is such a place as hell, and that the scriptures contain for us the way to heaven. So Lord, we ask for your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. Well, this parable, like many others, is an exercise in comparing and contrasting And the Lord Jesus starts this exercise by introducing us to two men. And this is where I want to begin our examination of the text. So we're going to look at this under three different headings. The first is death comes to all men. Second, hell is real. And thirdly, the scriptures are sufficient. So first, death comes to all men. As I mentioned, the Lord Jesus introduces us to two men. One is a nameless rich man. The other is Lazarus, a poor man. And the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen. His wardrobe spared no expense. And here Jesus isn't describing someone who dressed up on special occasions. This was his normal way to dress. He poured much of his God-given riches into his wardrobe. And on top of his lavish apparel, the rich man also ate like a king. Verse 19 says that he feasted sumptuously. And again, this was not something that the rich man indulged in from time to time with moderation. Instead, the text says that he feasted sumptuously every day. This was his normal way of life. And this was a man with gaudy clothing. He had extravagant fare. And as the NASB translates this particular verse, the rich man was living in splendor every day. His whole life was one devoted to the things of the world, to his temporary pleasures. And he was not a man who took time off from pursuit of those carnal pleasures to devote his efforts to true religion, to heart worship, to the one true God, to devoting himself to acts of charity on behalf of his neighbors. Now, for a bit of context about where this verse comes in, let's take note that Jesus, at the end of his previous parable at the beginning of Luke 16, to this same audience, he makes this controversial statement. He says, "You cannot serve God and money." Now, immediately following this, Luke comments for us in verse 14 that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. In other words, they heard the warnings that Jesus was issuing about the dangers of loving riches. They heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And so it's with this background that the Lord paints the picture of the rich man for us. And we can be sure that the picture was unmistaken by the Pharisees who were in the audience. And the point was clear. Like them, here was a man who was a lover of money. He was a man whose main concern was his own pleasure and his status before other men. Now, in contrast to the rich man, Jesus introduces us to Lazarus, a poor man, a beggar, as the King James translates it, covered with sores, who was laid at the gate of the rich man. And now the phrase "was laid at" implies that the man was brought there. He was carried there by others and set down at the rich man's gate. And why was he put there? Why was he set down at the rich man's gate? Well, the text tells us it was there was some hope that he would be fed with the food scraps that came from the rich man's table. And so what we see in Lazarus is a man who had absolutely nothing to boast in. He's on the brink of death physically. He didn't have a cent to his name. He's utterly dependent on others for his survival. Moreover, as the text tells us, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, we should keep in mind that these were not cute domesticated lap dogs like our friend Rhubarb, but instead they were untamed wild dogs. And so when they come up to Lazarus, they're probably competing with him for the food scraps that are being thrown out to the gate, and they're licking his sores. I don't think it's anything Lazarus would have found comfort in. Instead, I think it's a constant reminder of the pitiful state that he's in. And by giving us the profiles of these two men, what the Lord Jesus does is he establishes the two endpoints on the spectrum of human existence. Some men in God's providence live a life of great physical blessing. They are abundant in riches. They never want for anything. Others, in contrast, will live a life of great want. They'll always be hungry. They're always in need of basic necessities. And then many others, probably all of us in this room and on this call, live somewhere between those two points on the spectrum. Now, before we go further, I think it's important to note that there's nothing said in this parable that condemns the rich man solely for his wealth, nor anything that celebrates Lazarus exclusively for his poverty. Okay, so it's important to note that. Wealth is not inherently bad. Poverty is not inherently good. And this is also true of scripture as a whole. Wealth, although presented as a potential snare and idol to the one who has it, is not condemned as sinful in and of itself. Likewise, poverty, although it is used by the Lord to draw men into dependence upon him, poverty in and of itself is not something that the Bible praises as righteous. However, what we do see in this parable is a man who had abused the blessing of riches. He chose to serve his money rather than God. He had stored up for himself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And he's a living illustration to us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But we also see Lazarus, who instead of grumbling against God because of his poverty, he drew near to God and he sought comfort in God. Lazarus had learned how to be content. He knew what it was like to be brought low. He had learned the secret of facing hunger and facing need, and he knew exactly what it was like to have God's grace as the only source of comfort in his life. And Lazarus is a living illustration for us that God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And we can say rightly that the rich man was indeed rich, temporally speaking, but he was poor spiritually. And Lazarus, although poor temporally, was rich spiritually. But despite the vast chasm that exists between their earthly lives, between Lazarus and between the rich man, we see in verse 22 a common denominator. Both men died. God's appointed number of days for both men expired, and they were both ushered off into eternity. Death indeed comes to all men. But notice, who is there to escort Lazarus into the next world? It's the angels. God had sent a company of angels to lead his child into heaven. His days of suffering are over. He's not going to want for anything for the rest of eternity. And we see the angels leading Lazarus to a very special place in heaven, to Abraham's side. And I think there's something special about this picture. There's something wonderful about this picture. Think with me on Galatians chapter 3 and how Abraham is described. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It goes on to say, if a man is Christ, then he's Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So Lazarus, like Abraham before him, he had believed God. He had put his trust in the promised Messiah, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And so it's only fitting that he's brought to this patriarch's side after death. Now we can say that Lazarus learned by experience what Paul would later write to the Philippian church, that to depart this life as a believer, trusting in Christ alone, is far better than remaining here. Brothers and sisters, for the Christian, to die truly is gain. We need to remember that. Lazarus was leaving his temporary hell here on earth and entering into his eternal heaven. Or we could say Lazarus certainly did not have his best life now, right? But turning our attention to the rich man, there is no such company of angels for him. The text simply says that he also died and was buried. Now, whether Lazarus was buried or not, we don't know. We could speculate, but we know that the rich man was, and I believe certainly it was a burial full of pomp and circumstance. As Simon Kistemaker speculates about this burial, he says, quote, the funeral of the rich man was elaborate. His five brothers took care of all the arrangements. Flute players and mourners came, and all his friends were in attendance. The deceased had lived in luxury. He was buried in luxury. But those who came to mourn the death of the rich man could not see beyond the grave. They continued to think of him as the rich man, although now departed. And friends, how many of us have been to funerals like this? How many of us have seen friends and loved ones buried with much pomp and circumstance? How many of us have witnessed men who in their lives showed no visible love for the Lord, yet on the day of their burial, they're preached into heaven? And sadly, I can say I've been to a handful of funerals just like this. Funerals where the so-called minister stands up and he says things like this. Well, we know he's in a better place now. He's looking down on us, just smiling right now. God got himself a new angel today. This is said all the time. And friends, I'm not saying it to mock any particular minister or to speak ill of the dead. I'm saying this because when a man dies outside of Christ, there is absolutely nothing positive that can be said about his eternal state. He's not in a better place. He's not looking down on anyone smiling. And to say otherwise is a lie, and it's not helpful. Listen, for example, to how the psalmist describes the death of worldly men who serve their riches in Psalm 49. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. His soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. My friends, this is the reality of men and of women who die outside of Jesus Christ. Let us also pause and take note here of something else that's universally true, almost universally true, let me say that, of the majority of mankind. And that's this: most people die as they lived. Most people die as they lived. The rich man, he lived a life devoted to his own riches and pleasure. He did not turn from his sins and trust in Christ. And guess what? This was the state in which he died. And J.C. Ryle has something helpful to say here. He says, though some men may repent and be converted on their deathbeds, it does not at all follow that all will. A deathbed is not always a saving time. And so if you are listening to this right now and you're outside of Christ, know that you're in grave danger. Don't presume on God's kindness. Don't delay repentance. Don't delay trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Especially if God has given you heavenly thoughts, if he's convicted you of your sin, do not put these things aside. Act on them today. Repent and believe, remembering this truth that most people die as they lived. So, under the first heading, we've seen that death comes to all men. Rich or poor, somewhere in between, it doesn't matter. Unless the Lord returns, all of us in this room, all of us on the call right now will die, and we will be like Lazarus, like the rich man, ushered off into eternity. So under our second heading, we're going to move on and see that hell is real. And for my money, verse 23 of our text is one of the most frightening and sobering verses in all of Scripture. We read this, that the rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The rich man left this world, let's call it his temporary heaven. And unlike Lazarus, he entered into his eternal hell. He left this world perhaps resting in a comfortable bed. Maybe he was surrounded by friends and family and the comforts of his luxurious mansion. All of these great riches surrounding him, the things that he loved so much. But friends, he closed his eyes in death, and in a moment, all of that was gone. He was never going to see it again. He was never going to enjoy it again. It was gone in a moment. And then the contrast, he opened his eyes. I mean, think about this. Imagine the shock of this man. He opened his eyes, the surprise and the horror, but then the anger that overcomes him when he realizes where he is. I imagine this was a man who never once in his life thought about this possibility. He never considered that he might have been on the broad road that leads to destruction. After all, why would he? He was a son of Abraham according to the flesh. God had blessed him with great riches. He wasn't a man who lived a life of obvious sin. He wasn't a murderer or an adulterer. Sure, he was a glutton, but he wasn't guilty of any of those big sins, right? Or so he might think. But regardless of what he thought, the fact of the matter is that he wasn't born again. Yes, he was circumcised in the flesh only, but not in the heart. And accordingly, when he opened his eyes after death, he found himself in the torments of hell. And think for a moment, friends, how many people in our own lives are just like this man, going about their daily affairs, no concern for the things of God whatsoever, no thought of where they're going to spend eternity. And as I was preparing this lesson, I spent a morning at a local coffee shop and, you know, was watching people coming and going, meeting with friends, meeting with coworkers, listening to music, reading books, journaling, just normal things people do in a coffee shop. And I was meditating on this text and I found myself overwhelmed with sadness. My heart was just breaking for these people. Now, I'm hopeful that some of them were secure in Christ, but I'm afraid that the majority were not. And one day they too, like Lazarus, like the rich man, like every one of us, will die and they will be ushered into eternity. And if they have not repented, if they have not trusted in Christ alone, they're going to open their eyes and find themselves in the torments of hell, just like the rich man. And I think that this should lead us to prayerful evangelism, using the gifts that God has given each one of us, praying for God to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, asking him to give us boldness to share his truth with people who need it. Because this is no game, friends. This is no laughing matter. This is literally eternal life and eternal death. Well, the rich man, despite his lack of concern for heaven or hell during his earthly life, he is now keenly aware of the reality of both of these places. And what's more, when he looks and he sees Abraham afar off and he has Lazarus next to him, while he himself is in torment, he understands that he's the one in hell and that Lazarus is the one who is in heaven with his father. And what happens next is Jesus records a conversation between the rich man and Abraham. And this conversation begins with a request from the rich man to Abraham, and it concerns his most immediate need. And in fact, it concerns the thing that will continue to be his most immediate need for all of eternity. It won't change. And that need is to receive even the slightest measure of relief from the suffering that he's undergoing. And so he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, note a couple of things about the request. The first thing is that he addresses Abraham as father. And it's understandable because this rich man was a Jew. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. But unfortunately for him, this physical relationship in eternity is of no help to him. And think for a moment with me about the words of John the Baptist when he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who are coming to his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. What does he say to them? He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the rich man did exactly what John the Baptist had warned against. He did not repent and bear fruit during his earthly life. Instead, he counted on his physical relationship to Abraham being his eternal security blanket. And we hear him pleading this relationship as he makes that first request to Abraham, calling him Father Abraham. And I think it's worth noting that we likewise shouldn't presume to say to ourselves things like this: "I was raised in a Christian home, so that means I'm a Christian. I was baptized and joined a church, so that means I'm a Christian." Or this one: "I said a prayer and walked an aisle one time, that means I'm a Christian. I'm safe." All these things are insufficient to save us from the torments of hell. The only thing that we can plead to save us from the fate of the rich man is the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is it. Now, the second thing to notice about his request is how great the anguish of hellfire is. The rich man doesn't ask Abraham to put out the fire. He doesn't ask him to turn the temperature down. He doesn't ask him for a cup of water. Instead, all he asks is that Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue with a drop. Now, I'm sure all of you at some point in your life have been in a situation where you've been exhausted in the summer heat, maybe doing yard work or exercising or even sitting in a stadium and watching a sporting event with the sun just beating down on you. You know what that feels like, and you're well aware that when that happens, your body almost demands that you drink something. It's almost something outside of yourself that is demanding that you get something to quench your thirst. And at that point, it doesn't have to be a tall pitcher of lemonade or an ice cold bottle of water. Really, anything will do to quench your thirst. Your standards at that point are going to be lower than what they normally would be. And the rich man finds himself in a situation that's exponentially worse than this. His standards have been lowered so much because of the level of anguish that he's in, that he wants Lazarus, the poor, sore-covered beggar that used to live outside of his house at his gates and eat his food scraps, to dip his finger in water just to cool his tongue. That is how much he's suffering. And what does this tell us about the torments of hell, but that those who are there and suffering will long for just the slightest measure of relief because it's so bad? He says, "For I am in anguish in this flame." And unfortunately for him, as we see in verse 25, there is no relief to be found. Abraham responds to the rich man saying this, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, then Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." And in his response, Abraham acknowledges his relationship to the rich man by calling him child. He is not going to grant his request, certainly, but he's very gentle with him in his response. And it's as if he's almost lovingly explaining to the rich man, this is why things are the way that they are. And it seems to me that this is consistent with God's character, with the God who says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Now, certainly, God is glorified in the just punishment of unrepentant sinners, but he doesn't take pleasure in their suffering. He's not a sadist. And so we can see something of God's character shining through Abraham as he gently and lovingly, yet resolutely, responds to the rich man. And he gives the rich man two reasons for why things are the way that they are. The first reason, the rich man is in hell because he made earth his heaven. His life was devoted to his riches. He lived as if his earthly life was all important. He didn't heed the warnings of the scriptures or the lessons that he had heard in synagogue. He didn't, as Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, take care to watch over his soul diligently. He didn't trust in God's promised Messiah. In short, in his lifetime, he received his good things. Therefore, now he is in anguish. The second reason that Abraham gives him, Lazarus is in heaven because while on earth, he stored up treasure for himself in heaven. He drew near to God and God drew near to him. Now, although he almost certainly had less access to the scriptures than the rich man, the difference was Lazarus made use of them. He heeded the law and the prophets. He trusted in the Messiah who was to come and took all his comfort in that promise. So in short, Lazarus, despite receiving bad things during his lifetime, lived with his heart and his eyes fixed on heaven, and therefore is now being comforted. And friends, I think all of us can probably learn something of contentment from Lazarus. I know I can. When we compare our temporal situations to his, every one of us is rich beyond all measure. All of us tonight are probably going to go home to a place with a comfortable bed. We're going to be insulated from the weather. Not only that, we can stand up and walk around. We don't need people to carry us to and fro. We have the use of our limbs. And these are things that we should be thankful for. So think, how often do you pause and give God thanks for even those everyday blessings? Part of our learning contentment, in other words, learning how to navigate the highs and the lows of this temporary life, is cultivating a thankful heart. And Paul in Philippians chapter 4 explains this to us when he says, in thanksgiving, we should make our requests known to God through prayer. When we do, God promises that his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. God, in other words, is going to teach us how to abound, how to be brought low. And so I think all of us should look at Lazarus. We should come away thinking more on those abundant spiritual and material blessings that God has given each one of us. Well, these are the two reasons that Abraham gives to the rich man to explain why things are the way that they are. Both he and Lazarus are receiving the due rewards for their deeds on earth. And I think that we should also note that the rich man, although in eternity, had not forgotten his former manner of life. It wasn't like his memory was zapped when he went to hell. Abraham says to him, "Child, remember. Remember how you loved riches. Remember how you had no concern for the worship of God or for his commandments. Remember how you dedicated your life to storing up treasures for yourself on earth. Child, remember how you neglected your soul." And with these memories, I imagine the rich man's torments only increased. As J.C. Ryle commented on this passage, the recollection of former things will be one of the worst parts of hell. Next, we see any hope that the rich man had of finding relief for his sufferings was extinguished. In verse 26, Abraham says to him, "And besides all this, besides the fact that you've received your due reward, Lazarus his, besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And I think when he heard this statement, the rich man understood the finality of his situation. Death had sealed his eternal destiny. There would be no chance of parole, no chance of a lesser sentence due to good behavior, no promotion to a place of lesser suffering, perhaps. Hell was to be his home forever. And when the truth of eternity, as it's spoken of in this text, is taught differently today, that's an abomination to the Lord. We think of things like the Roman doctrine of purgatory. There's no such place. The doctrine of soul sleep, which teaches that after death, the soul continues to exist, but in a state of unconscious tranquility. Wishful thinking. Annihilationism, conditional immortality, both of which would have the souls of wicked men exterminated upon death. Both of these are lies. The biblical truth taught to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is that the souls of unrepentant men and women upon death are ushered into hell, where they suffer torments for all of eternity. Any Christian who teaches contrary to this truth is doing harm to souls. They're not doing any good to their hearers. We have to hold to the truth and to the reality of hell as Jesus taught it. But I also want to encourage my fellow believers, if you're united to Christ by faith, when you die, your soul, like Lazarus, will be escorted by the angels into the presence of your Lord. And on that day, the promise that our Lord makes to the repentant thief on the cross will be your promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. As our confession says, paragraph 1 of chapter 31, "The souls of the righteous, being then," that is at death, "made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." So take comfort in this truth, and let's strive to have no fear of death because of it. And if you've lost a loved one in the Lord, or loved ones in the Lord, grieve, yes, but grieve as one who has hope, because you do. And so under this second heading, we see that hell is real. Finally, we'll see that the scriptures are sufficient. Now, in reading this conversation between Abraham and the rich man, I always imagine myself the rich man needing to stop and compose himself between the end of verse 26 and the beginning of verse 27. After all, think about all he's been through. He's just opened his eyes after death, and he's found himself in the outer darkness, in the anguish of hellfire. Moreover, he's just been told by Abraham that he will not receive any relief from his sufferings whatsoever, and that there's no possibility of ever crossing the great chasm that separates him from the eternal pleasures of heaven. And so I imagine that this new knowledge must have certainly overwhelmed the rich man and required him to pause and regain whatever composure is even possible to regain when you're in hell. And what we see when he finally speaks again is he makes a second request of Abraham, this time concerning his brothers. "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." It's an interesting request. Now, although it's certainly not a Christian story, I do love, admittedly, A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And one of my favorite things about the Christmas season is reading that story and then, of course, watching the 1984 adaptation of the novel where George C. Scott plays the main character, Ebenezer Scrooge. If you haven't seen it, you might enjoy it. Now, as most of you know, Scrooge is a hard, calloused, and mean man. The only thing he loves is his riches and accumulating more wealth for himself. And of course, the story centers around Scrooge undergoing a change of heart after having been visited by several ghosts, including his dead former business partner, Jacob Marley. And it's during this Christmas Eve visitation when Marley warns Scrooge to turn from his wicked ways or else he'll be condemned to carry around these heavy chains that are being forged invisibly each time that Scrooge commits an evil action. Now, of course, the chains are going to remain invisible until the day of his death, but the point was made. Scrooge has to change his ways or be doomed to this awful eternal fate. Now, as the story goes, Scrooge is visited by three more ghosts after that initial visit from Marley. And in the end, he does turn from his wicked ways and he rehabilitates his life. And it's a wonderful story. I enjoy it quite a bit. And what we see is the rich man is, in his request to Abraham, is asking something similar to that. He wants Lazarus to go as a man risen from the dead to visit his brothers, to warn them or to testify to them about the condition of their brother. And now undoubtedly the rich man's brothers were just like him, right? They loved their riches. They didn't serve God. Their God was their belly. And the rich man knows that if they die in their current state, they're likewise going to end up in hell. So naturally he wants Abraham to send Lazarus to them and to shock them into repentance. Right? Here's a man risen from the dead. And why would he want Lazarus to go? Well, they would recognize Lazarus, certainly. They passed by him every time they entered the gates at their father's house. They knew who he was. They certainly knew that he had died. Maybe they had even seen men come to collect his body and to go dispose of it after his death. But regardless of how much they knew about Lazarus's death, the rich man is certain that if his brothers see Lazarus risen from the dead, then they'll heed whatever he says to them, especially when he tells them about their brother and about the torments of hell. However, as convinced as this rich man is regarding the reasonableness of his evangelistic scheme, Abraham knows better. And to be honest, as much as I love the story of A Christmas Carol, it's a fictional story, and it's fictional for a reason. And as Jesus explains for us through the words of Abraham, the vision of a ghost or of a man risen from the dead, it's not sufficient to lead a man to repentance. So let's hear Abraham's response to the rich man in verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.'" In other words, your brothers have the scriptures. They have God's special revelation to his covenant people. They have been given a divine warning to flee from the wrath that is to come. They've been told of the coming Messiah. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham tells the rich man that if his brothers want to avoid the just punishment due to their sins, then they need to listen to, believe, and obey the scriptures. They need to hear Moses and the prophets. Well, Abraham's response is quickly dismissed by the rich man in verse 30. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So he's doubling down here. And this really shouldn't surprise us. Remember for a minute who the rich man was. He was a Jew. He had access to the scriptures. He had been raised going to synagogue. He had probably memorized scripture. He'd probably heard lessons taught from the scriptures all his life. But where is he? He's in hell. So when we consider this truth, his response makes a lot more sense. No, Father Abraham, you don't know my brothers. They're hardened, worldly men like me. They were with me all those times in the synagogue. They've heard Moses and the prophets time and time again. They need something more, Abraham. And what he's saying here is that the Bible wasn't enough for me. It won't be enough for them either. I had the Bible my entire life, and yet I'm still in hell. Therefore, the Bible isn't enough. My brothers need something more, or they're going to end up in here with me. Think about it from his perspective for a minute. It makes sense, right? His logic makes sense. But what he cannot see is that the problem does not lie with the scriptures. The problem lies with him. He never approached the Bible in sincerity. He wasn't a man who sought God with all of his heart. Where was his heart? It was tied up in his riches. He didn't bother to seek for God diligently, and it's no wonder that he never found God. And so, friends, let's learn from this to take care how we hear the word of God. Let's approach the Bible with a sincere heart. Let's seek God diligently. And I shudder to think about this, but how many people right now in this town, in this state, in this nation, across the world are gathered like we are for a Wednesday night prayer meeting, hearing the word of God taught to them, and yet they're still unrepentant. They're still unbelieving. How many people this Lord's Day are going to drive to a church where a man sent from God opens up the Bible and teaches them the word of God, and yet they are still unrepentant, still unbelieving? How many children grow up in homes where their fathers and mothers open up the scriptures to them and seek to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them the word of God, and yet they're still unrepentant, still unbelieving? We need to remember the words of Christ when he said, "Take care how we hear, lest even what we think we have be taken away." It is no laughing matter how we approach the word of God. Well, in his insistence on sending Lazarus to warn his brothers, the rich man reveals to us a tendency that is true in all of fallen mankind, and that is blame shifting. Now, it's not extremely obvious in what he says. He doesn't come right out and say it, but it's embedded in his response to Abraham. And what he's saying here is that at the end of the day, it's not really his fault that he's in hell. It's not his fault. After all he had was Moses and the prophets. He wasn't a witness to a great miracle. He never saw a vision. All he had was the scripture. Now, Abraham, if I would have had something more, then things would have turned out differently for me. That's what he's saying. It's not my fault. But Abraham, and by extension, God himself, disagrees with this assessment. Listen to what Abraham says to him. Again, resolutely, he's not backing down from this point. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In this final statement, the Lord Jesus, through Abraham, defends the sufficiency, the supremacy, and I would say the singularity of the scriptures in the salvation of lost men and women. In fact, we think about for a moment the life of Jesus. Two particular points that prove this out. Remember when he raised a man from the dead, another man named Lazarus, right? Performed this great miracle. What was the response of the unbelieving Jews? Did they repent? Did they trust in Christ? Did they confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God? No. John chapter 11, verse 53 says this, "From that day on, they," being the Pharisees, "made plans to put him to death." Jesus showed them a man raised from the dead, and they wanted to kill him for it. There was no repentance. There was no belief. What's more, when Jesus himself was raised from the dead, these same men conspired to lie and say that his disciples came by night and stole his body away. There was no repentance. There was no belief. They were witness to this great miracle in their lifetime, and yet they remained unchanged. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And friends, if the old covenant people had no excuse for their unbelief, having Moses and the prophets, how much less of an excuse do you and I have? We have the entire canon, all of God's word, multiple copies on our phones. Everywhere we turn is a copy of God's word. We have no excuse. I want to think for just a moment about what the scriptures are. This isn't intended to be exhaustive, but just a high-level flyover. A few things about the characteristics of scripture. Scripture is, first, God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God. Remember Jesus before quoting Isaiah in Matthew 22. He says, have you not read what was said to you by God? The scriptures, the written scriptures, are God speaking to his people. They're God-breathed. For no prophecy, this is 2 Peter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is breathed out by God. It is truly his word. Secondly, scripture is everlasting. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. Jesus in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The psalmist declaring in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Scripture is everlasting. Thirdly, scripture is perfect, infallible, and inerrant. From Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Scripture is perfect, infallible, and inerrant. Fourthly, scripture is sufficient for salvation. Paul, again, speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture is sufficient for salvation. Fifthly, scripture is sufficient for sanctification. Paul again to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Jesus praying to the Father on behalf of his people in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Scripture is sufficient for sanctification. Finally, scripture is complete. Scripture is complete. And this is the hinge point. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is God's final word to humanity. And what are the scriptures? They're the written testimony of our Lord's apostles and those who were eyewitnesses of his majesty, written down for us so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. They're written down for us that our joy may be complete. The scriptures are complete. God's special revelation to man is contained only and entirely in this book, to which nothing is to be added or taken away. So let's not seek anything more from God than what he's already given us. Now, I know that that does not tend to be a problem for the people in this room or in this church, and I'm thankful for that. But let's think about a few situations where it is. Church of Rome, sacred tradition. It's not the Bible alone. I have to have church tradition. The cults, what do they look to do? They look to elevate human-authored books to the level of scripture. Think about the charismatics. What do? The Bible's not enough. We need to have new, fresh revelation. We need to get a tongue or a word of prophecy. All of these people have one thing in common. They're not satisfied with the Bible. The scriptures aren't enough for them. And it's my prayer that God would give all of us grace to proclaim with Martin Luther that our consciences are held captive by the word of God. That's our foundation. So the scriptures are sufficient. They are God's appointed means for saving and sanctifying his people. Let's be satisfied with them. All right, so we've seen death comes to all men, hell is real, and the scriptures are sufficient. I have one additional application from the text. Read the scriptures. Read them prayerfully. Ask God to illuminate the meaning for you. Ask him to highlight points of application, and then ask him to give you grace to obey them. I want to end with a quote from a sermon preached by John Jewell, a 16th century reformer. Now, I first heard this quote years ago, shortly after my conversion, in a sermon preached by Pastor Jeff Thomas on the sufficiency of Scripture. I was just struck by this quote. So we're going to give John Jewell the final word tonight. Are you a father? Have you children? Read the scriptures. Are you a king? Read the scriptures. Are you a minister? Read the scriptures. Has God blessed you with wealth? Read the scriptures. Are you a usurer? Read the scriptures. Are you a fornicator? Read the scriptures. Are you in adversity? Read the scriptures. Are you a sinner? Have you offended God? Read the scriptures. Do you despair of the mercy of God? Read the scriptures. Are you going out of this life? Read the scriptures. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it warns us of the dangers of hell, of the pleasures of heaven. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ, for his righteousness, for his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for how your word clearly explains this to us. And Lord, would you give us grace to leave this place loving your word more, committed to reading it more, to knowing it more, to setting it more firmly as our foundation. Lord, we thank you for it again. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.